As we had mentioned, the talk's entitled The 11th Chapter of Isaiah, or Isaiah the 11th Chapter. And we always look forward to having our father-in-law visit us, but now we have a double blessing this time to hear another discourse. So we'll turn the podium over to Brother Paul.
Thank you, Brother Bob and John. You know, it's a rare privilege to have two son-in-laws on the podium with you to introduce you and offer a prayer on your behalf. So I greatly appreciate that privilege. As I mentioned yesterday, I bring you the love and greetings of our brethren in Waterbury. And the joy of being here is unsurpassed. Without any further instructions and offerings from me, I believe we'll get right into our lesson. We all have our swords with us. So we'll all turn to Isaiah, the 13th chapter. Now, we'll be going to other chapters in the Bible, but predominantly at the moment, at least for the greater part, or at least half of our presentation, we're going to deal with the 13th chapter of Isaiah, a very prophetic chapter. It deals with, I believe, three points. Deals with Babylon. Now, from our studies in the second and fourth volumes, we know very well what Babylon represents. Another point of study is you and I, our responsibilities. And yet, I find one more instance in that chapter that covers Israel. And I'll let you know later which verse that's going to be. Maybe some of you can guess it, maybe not. But I believe Israel is somehow represented in this, indirectly. The scripture does refer to Babylon, but there's other scriptures that are the same reference to Israel. Babylon, we all know where it was. It was in Iraq, what is known today as Iraq. Great city, miles long, miles wide, laid out in a pattern that's something similar to the cities here in the Midwest and West. Everything is on a square pattern. And we know how that Babylon fell by the river Euphrates being drained or blocked, and how the armies marched in and destroyed the city. In the destruction of the city, it never regained prominence. In fact, the prominence of it so disintegrated by the area tribes and villages that the people from these area tribes and villages gathered the stones and so forth and took them to their towns or villages or settlements, and there they built houses with the stones of Babylon. That's how complete Babylon's destruction was. And it's never regained a status as a city or a village or anything. Nothing grows there at present. It's just a heap of ruins. It can only be visited by going into the desert, and that's what Babylon presently is. It's a desert, desolate place. The first verse, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. Now, what is the burden of Babylon that we know? You know, we're not the originators of Babylon representing Rome or Catholicism. In the early 1800s, this was made known. Israel looks to Rome as Babylon also. Now that's strange that Israel would recognize it because of the destructive force that Rome has put on the nations. Israel, not from a spiritual standpoint, but she looked at it from the standpoint of the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies of Babylon. Now, there's three places in the scriptures that mention that Babylon has fallen. There's Isaiah 21:9, Jeremiah 51:8 and 9, and Revelation 14:8. Now, Babylon has fallen. Fallen from what, brethren? If we're looking at the antitype now. Babylon was never ordained of God to be a leader of Christianity, true Christianity. Never. God never had imitations of anything. Remember what the apostle says, and our Lord, especially our Lord, says. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him. The as many. Now, here he did not say a sect. He did not say a church building or an edifice of any sort. As many people as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. And the Apostle Paul early on said that the mystery of iniquity already doth work within you, showing the early development of a system that was totally opposite of what the apostles had informed the early brethren. Remember, by then, there was probably not any writing. Only by the letters that Paul and the other apostles wrote to the different churches scattered throughout Asia and Europe, Italy, and so forth, did the brethren succeed in understanding the truth and were able to study it. Remember, the Bereans studied the Bible, the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So the scriptures were for the brethren only, the few, not a majority of so-called Christians that developed in the process of time, down to 539, 325, 799, where this great Antichrist system, this mystery of iniquity, developed and became the papacy. It's amazing to us, brethren, how that the Lord, in the scriptures that we mention of Isaiah 21, Jeremiah 51, and Revelation 14, how that Babylon the Great is fallen. But she seemed to be healed. She would have been healed. Now, when did this occur? We feel that, according to our studies, when Luther introduced the Reformation. This was a great blow to this great papal system. And people wondered about her. How can such a great thing fall? But by and by, She was healed of this. And then time came along. Napoleon took the Pope prisoner and then released the Pope in 1804, I believe it was. And he went back to Italy. It's amazing how that this great papal system, this mystery of iniquity, this woman, this harlot, developed. And she developed so much so with power and authority from 799 to 1914 that she was able to make and unmake kings of the earth. That's why she's called a harlot. How can a religious system make kings? She supplanted Israel. She took the place of Israel. Israel made kings according to the graces of God in the Old Testament. Now, she assumed authority beyond the natural ecclesiastical rule or spiritual guidance. And the Lord disapproved of this. He disapproved of it right from the very onset, right from the very beginning of her development. Because everything was anti or against the whole principle that God had put forth to humanity. Babylon has fallen. Well, I've heard some say Babylon has fallen to such a point today, this day, in 203, that she has no authority or power. She's nothing, really. Well, I would question that very seriously. In one of my trips to Israel, we happened to make an appointment with the ambassador of Israel to, nonetheless, Rome. That's something. An ambassador of a nation to the Vatican. I could scarcely believe this, but this exists. Is Babylon fallen? Certainly not. She's fallen from the point that understanding that God is little by little destroying her. She will never rise again. Another point that I would like to make to the brethren, you know, I do travel a little bit through the country and overseas. Just recently, well, the end of July, I was down Pennsylvania visiting my family. And one day my sister, brother-in-law, and Esther and I went for a drive. Maybe a 50-mile radius we drove around. We'd driven through one rural community. And mind you, there's no big Kmart or anything of that nature around. It's just a rural community. It's a bedroom community is what it is. People have houses. They travel to the city to work. It wasn't a very large community, maybe 4 or 5 miles square. You know what I saw? 4 brand new churches of different denominations. Babylon has not fallen. It's still there. I was just down in Akron earlier in this week. Now, Akron has a lot of churches. Believe me, I've never seen so many churches in one city in all my life. But lo and behold, there's some new ones being built, or were built just recently. They give this ultra-modern architecture appearance. Is Babylon fallen? No, it's not. Is Babylon destroyed? No, it's not. It's still there. I was over in Romania Same thing. The churches that were being restored. They were well neglected under communism and turned into other practical uses for the people. But after communism fell under the leadership of Ceausescu, these churches are being restored. In 1991, I believe it was, I was in Moscow. Same thing. Many years under communism, the churches were neglected, destroyed. Same thing. Churches are being restored. And today, the Russian Orthodox Church is very predominant. They're intolerable. They won't tolerate other churches in present-day Russia. So is Babylon destroyed? Certainly not. No, I don't mean that for you to understand that the church building is itself Babylon. It's what it represents by the people who support these things. Babylon is the people that support this great system that's given to us in Revelation, the 17th chapter. And this is why in Isaiah, the 13th chapter, the burden, the fall, the demise, put it whichever way you will, Babylon will eventually cease to exist. In Revelation 18:21, Revelation 18:21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and it shall be found no more." You know, when I was a little boy, I used to go down to the big river swimming. We'd find little stones, flat stones. And we'd throw the stone out on the water to make it skip. What happened to that stone at the end? It sunk. It went down without any hesitation. It didn't float. So right now, brethren, I think it's just about that way. Some brethren say it's floating. I won't say brethren, but some people say that that great stone is floating now. It's skipping along. Every time it skips, every time anything happens to great Babylon, it's not for her upbuilding. She's fighting for her very life. She's struggling. She's doing all manner of things to bring order out of the chaos that exists in that great city. Both, not only Babylon, but Babylon representing all of Christendom, both Catholic and Protestant. They'll go down. They'll sink when they are destroyed by our Heavenly Father. So we look forward to that time when that happens. Whether or not we'll be here, we don't know. What the Lord's providences will permit for that time, we'll rely on His judgment. I think that's enough said about Babylon for the present. In the third verse of Isaiah 13, or the second verse first, please. "Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, and shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. What is the banner? What banner do we have, brethren? We have the banner of truth, lifted high. Remember when Israel left Egypt? What was each tribe to carry? They were carrying a banner, and they carried it forward with assurance and steadfastness that God was directing them to the place that they were to go. Now we have the banner of truth. Do we carry the banner down by our ankles where no one can see it? Does your neighbor know that you are different than he or she or they? Do your friends know that you are different than they, he or she? The only way they're going to know that you're different is by the banner of truth that you carry forth. Now that banner is first for you, a witness of the Spirit to yourself, the banner of truth. You have the truth. Now as you disseminate it, your first cause in disseminating the truth is to whom? Remember the statement in Revelation? Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins or her plagues. So our first object is, with the Lord's help and guidance, is that the truth that we disseminate, whether it be by tract, newsletter, television, any means, no matter what, public witness, personal witness, it's firstly to call out those that are still in Babylon. Well, some will say there's none left in Babylon. Now, I've heard that said. I'm sure some of you have. That's beside the point. James says, work, for the night cometh wherein no man can work. Can you work now? Certainly. You have every opportunity on earth to work, especially in this country. The opportunities are unsurpassed. Then the second object of witnessing to the truth. Remember, the plowman will overtake the reaper. So as you work out your salvation, you've done your duty. You've spread the gospel to those that are still in Babylon, and you're giving a message to Babylon. Babylon is going to fall. And when it falls, there's going to be nothing like it. Anarchy. It's a great time, brethren, that we're living in. We have opportunities that are unsurpassed in any time. We have the means whereby we can bear witness to the truth. You know, the truth is published in this country in unsurpassed numbers of tracts and books and booklets and so forth. I don't know what goes on in England, but I know in Romania the volumes are being reprinted over there. Moldova into the Russian or Ukrainian language, Spanish language, Greek, French, German, untold opportunities. You know, you think back for a moment from right before the invention of the printing press, and even after the invention of the printing press, what was the first thing that was printed with the printing press? The Bible. That's a marvelous thing, if we think about it. But before the invention of the printing press, anything that was written was contained, especially, we're speaking of scriptures, of course, was contained within the big edifice churches that existed. Remember what our Lord said. The woman fled into the wilderness, and there she was nourished for the 1260 days. The woman there representing the church, the true church. And how was she nourished? She wasn't nourished by the message of the seven angels, because the message of the seven angels weren't truly all given out yet. So the Lord had other means to nourish them. He didn't let the beclouding factors of the papacy corrupt the truths that these brethren that were nourished by the Lord for the 1260 days or 1260 years from 539 to 1799. After 1799, many great and wonderful things happened, brethren. As the increase of knowledge of Daniel 12:1 brings us to a time when unprecedented wisdom and knowledge. We're living in a day that since 1872, when the great inventions took place, most of the inventions from 1872 onward for a few years, have influenced every human being on the face of the earth. From a knowledge standpoint, the inventions that took place. Most greater part of the inventions were, and thus far are, used to the man's disadvantage rather than to his advantage. We can realize the advantage of many, but we can realize also the disadvantage of many. All the munitions, the weapons of destruction and so forth, they were built upon since the 1870. So the church, you brethren, have an awareness of this. And it's only through the awareness of the scriptures that we have this awareness. And especially through the provision of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And that understanding, as I mentioned yesterday, none of us received a private vision. We look back to the brethren, our many servants in the past, that have brought these wonderful words of wisdom to us. We know that Babylon is going to fall. We know our portion in it. Preach the gospel. Let your banner fly. They're going to be in pain and sorrow. Do we feel sorry for them? Of course. You know, we hate the sin that each man has. But we do love the sinner. It's difficult sometimes to love some of our enemies. There's some people that I've run across in the course of my life that it's very difficult to love them. But I love them from a standpoint of knowing that God's mercy will be upon them. The merit of Christ's sacrifice will cover them. They will eventually learn righteousness. How do I know this? Because God has called me, and He has called you. He has sanctified me. He has sanctified you. He has set us apart that we can know these things and look back and see exactly what it is that the world needs. Remember in Revelation, it speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. The Lord uses that description to define the church. Now, there's not going to be in Israel 12,000 from each tribe that are going to be the bride class. But remember in the 49th chapter of Genesis, where Jacob gives the blessing to his son. And there's 12 sons. And the beauty of it is, he divines the character of each of his 12 sons. I like to believe, brethren, that in the call and selection of the church, there'll be 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000, but 12,000 individuals of the bridal class that are going to have certain dispositions and characters that they'll be able to, each one, handle the different characters and dispositions that will arise when the raising of the dead takes place. And of those 12,000 in each, and the 144,000, I believe the 24 courses, prophets, show a further division of characters of those saints that are called, that will be able to understand every conceivable thing that man, when he comes back from the grave, and those that are in the carryover, will know how to contend with all these people. I like to believe that. Now, dear brethren, I look down to the 8th verse. The 8th verse. Of Isaiah 11, or 13, excuse me. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. And they shall be amazed at one another, and their faces as flames. When all these things take place, and the people realize how the papacy had a hold on them, don't you think they're going to be a little embarrassed about that? I would tend to think so. Let's go down to the 16. Their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. That last statement, their wives ravished, wives of women, In the scriptures, what are women representative of, especially in Revelation? Churches. Churches are going to be non-existent, destroyed. When that great millstone is thrown into the sea, those churches will be non-existent. In Zechariah, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Or the 14th chapter, excuse me. Second verse of Zechariah 12, or 14. I keep wanting to say 12. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Unfortunately, in 1951, or fortunately, whichever way I look at it, I was drafted into the military. I went into the medical corps. I was over in Korea. All wars, brethren, women are ravaged, believe me. These two scriptures in Isaiah and in Zechariah, one deals with Babylon and one deals with Israel. I believe it's too important to be, it might be literal, but I believe the Lord placed it in there for a particular reason. On both cases. Both on Babylon and both in Israel. This happens in all wars. It's not mentioned in this degree in any other prophecy. These two places. In my many visits to Israel, I noticed one thing, especially Jerusalem and then up in Tiberias and some of the other cities, Nazareth. A lot of Christian churches. All kinds of Christian churches. You name the religion, it's there. They have a church. A building, we'll put it that way. And especially in Jerusalem. They want to be close where the Lord was. Now these churches, brethren, they're not on the outskirts of the city. They're right in Jerusalem, right in the old city, as well as the new city of Jerusalem. And what kind of land do they have? The best land. It's prime land. It's land that belongs to the Jew. Remember what we said in Revelation, the 17th chapter. The woman, the harlot. Women being, here in Zechariah 14, tells it women being ravaged. Zechariah is telling about the time of Jacob's trouble. In Isaiah is not talking about Jacob's trouble. It's talking about the time when Babylon falls. Two different time periods. And Babylon's fall is going to precede Jacob's trouble. All right, now Babylon's fall, all these churches and these people are getting red-faced. How could we have believed such a thing and so forth? Anarchy will exist when Jacob's trouble comes upon Israel. These churches, remember, Israel is living in peace and safety, and then Jacob's trouble comes upon her. The hordes of the north, Gog and Magog, come down. Those church buildings in Jerusalem possibly will escape what's happened to Babylon in the United States and the other surrounding countries. Remember, Babylon is destroyed, taken out of the way. The great millstone is gone. It's sunk. Babylon is to rise no more. Possibly. I like to believe it this way, that those churches in Israel, because Israel is dwelling in peace and safety, well, those churches have found solace there. They found shelter there. Well, they're going to still exist. But when the Gog of Magog comes down, those women, those churches will be ravaged, destroyed. Remember what the Lord said in the onset, "This land is mine. This belongs to me. This doesn't belong to Christianity." And he will rid Israel, all of Israel, not only Jerusalem, all of Israel, of any sign or indication that so-called nominal Christianity has in the bounds of the land that God promised to Israel. I think it's a beautiful thought. I don't make it a doctrine. I just present this to you for food for thought. The time setting for all this is Jacob's trouble. But we know that, brethren, that before Jacob's trouble comes about, there has to be other things happening. Now, a lot of brethren ask me what I think about Israel today. Some have asked me here today, or yesterday and today, what I think about Israel. Well, I'll tell you, Mr. Sharon is trying the best he can. He wants peace. Brethren, Israel has been at war with the Arab populace since 1948. You know how many years that is? That's 55 years. Mothers are bringing their children into the world, raising them, only to go to war. It's automatic. The conscription in Israel is, unless you go as a student, you automatically go into the army, both women and men. Mothers in Israel are tired. They want their sons and daughters at home. How many they've lost in the wars. Psalms 83. Now that war in Jacob's trouble will be something else. And we know that. And by that I mean that's going to bring about destruction that's unprecedented. And that will be covered, I believe, later on today. But I believe that in the setting up of the kingdom, the Lord has certain plans, and these plans and prophecies must be carried out. What the Lord sets into action to do will be accomplished. Be assured. Now, there's prophecies that indicate that before Jacob's trouble, things are going to transpire that are going to amaze the world. Not only amaze the world, but amaze us. Whether we live to those such times, we don't know. But whatever the Lord permits, that we will accept with gracious plans and honors. I think before we get into Psalms 83, I'd like to turn to Hosea, the sixth chapter, and the first three verses of Hosea 6, 1 to 3. And it states, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will rise up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall know, if we follow to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as in the morning, and he shall come unto us as rain, as the latter and former rains." We're concerned with the Lord coming. And the promise of Messiah is that he would come on the second day. Third day, he will rise up Israel. Our Lord came, 1874. Israel became a nation. 1948, third day from our Lord's second advent. It's amazing how the prophecies give us information. But as Israel became a nation, what's happened? As we stated, they've been in a war ever since. In Psalm 83, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and that they that hated thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and counseled against my hidden ones. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." Is the Arab populace against Israel? We don't have to ask that question. We know it. They're all against Israel. Remember the maps of Israel? Tiny Israel. All the Arab populace around. 51 times larger. In 1948, when the war in Israel was on, I don't know the number of Arabs in Israel. There weren't that many. Now, today, this day, year, however you want to put it, the so-called Palestinians, I, brethren, hate to even use that name. There is no such thing. It's a misnomer. It's a However you want to say it, it doesn't, in my mind, exist. They are Arabs. Period. But in every nation outside the borders of what we know as Israel, including what they call the West Bank, and we call it what I term as a territories, there's millions of so-called, they want to call them Palestinians. Arafat made that a legal term applied to those that are, he said, in diaspora, that are refugees. Brethren, there weren't that many Arabs ever in Israel proper to constitute 4, 5, 6 million, how many ever they want. Where did all these people come from? They are not Palestinians. They are Arabs. They have no business with Israel. Rabbi Kahani, Meir Kahani, he was assassinated in New York City a number of years ago. Some of you might remember that. Some of you probably never heard of him. His philosophy was, and for which he was assassinated, take every Arab in Israel out. What did God command Joshua? When you go in the land, rid the land of everyone. Did Joshua do it? No. Some remained. And you know, brethren, that's been a sword in their thorn and a sword in their side ever since. Arabs have no business in Israel. But because of this, the Arab populace, the so-called refugees, they want to go back to Israel. You know, Israel of all the nations over there in that Arab populace, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, Iraq. You know, for all the monies that they get for oil, they're still backward. The few have all that money and the people live in squalor. You go to Israel. Well, you think you go to Tel Aviv. You go to Jerusalem, you think you're in New York City or in Chicago or in Detroit, in the outlying settlements that the Jews have, the Israelis have. Beautiful, beautiful settlements. It's a verdant paradise. It grows so beautifully over there. This is jealousy, brethren, of the Arab populace. They want Israel. They want to have that. Now, in the other verses of Isaiah, there are Psalms 83. It talks about these different countries. Even Libya, which is west of Egypt, is very jealous. But you know one thing? They're going to suffer the consequences of their trying to despoil Israel. They're going to go against Israel. Isaiah 11 chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left of Assyria, which shall be left from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and so forth, and the islands of the sea. Well, the islands of the sea, from study, we've come to the understanding that this would be Libya and some of the North African countries. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. And that's been a case, remember the 10 and 2 tribe kingdom, how the envy was between them. That'll depart, brethren. And Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east. Together they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, this is not talking about Jacob's trouble, not at all. This is talking about, we sincerely believe that Israel, after the United States finally gets, I believe, that the United States is going to get so disgusted with everything because nothing seems to work. They got this road to peace and so forth. The United States, oh, do what you want already. We can't help the situation. The United States can't help Iraq. How are they going to help poor Israel? They went into Iraq to eliminate one thing and they created a worse situation. The thing is, that 14th verse of Isaiah 11 says, they're going to obey Israel. That's a great thing. Now, this is not after Jacob's trouble. This is before. Because once those Arab nations are into submission against Israel, then will come the time of peace and safety. No walls. What's Israel doing now? They're building a wall right around what they call the West Bank. They're building big high walls, and they are immense. But those are no longer needed when they dwell in peace and safety. Peace and safety, of course, is going to be assured after Jacob's trouble. But these scriptures indicate to us that this is before Jacob's trouble that they would dwell peace and safety. And brethren, there certainly isn't any peace and safety there now when they're building walls. There'll be no need of walls when they do come forth. Okay, now we just have a couple more minutes. In Obadiah, verses 17 and 18. Obadiah 17 and 18. But upon Mount Zion shall be a fire, the house and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Now remember, Esau was who? He became the Arab populace. He's representative of the Arab nations. And the house of Esau for stubble. They'll be brought into submission. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remnants of the house of Israel, for the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess Mount of Esau and the plains of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and of Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan, north. Remember, our Lord says, is there any balm in Gilead? Is there any healing? There will be healing. Gilead is up in close to the Syria of present-day Jordan. One more set of scriptures we'd like to read for you, brethren. I'll turn the study or meeting over to Brother Bob again. In Zephaniah 2, four to ten. In reading these, this is a summation of what I have to say. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. Now these two cities are very close together. They shall drive out of Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Chirites, The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants. The seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for the shepherds and folds and flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed there upon the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and have magnified themselves of their border. Indeed, the Arabs are trying to squeeze Israel even smaller today, but they magnify, but the Lord's going to magnify it. He will give them what's promised to Abraham. Therefore, as I say, live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon, and as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Israel will be at peace by the Lord's grace, by the Lord's help, and by the prophecies given us. We thank you, dear brethren. If I've said anything that is amiss, forgive me. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Paul. We appreciate that review of current and near prophetic future events of Israel and Babylon. We know that that is very dear to Brother Paul's heart. He's traveled extensively in Israel, and he's even helped Ken Rawson do a lot of his work over there. He was his right-hand man on a number of occasions. So we do appreciate you sharing your sharing what you've learned and what's in your heart about the nation of Israel. Very interesting.